This is the seminar on private revelations. We're going to be talking about modern prophecy. And if you were here last year and sat in on this seminar, it is the same material. So if you were here last year and already heard this, you may want to quickly duck out and go to a different seminar. But I'm going to start now. I've worked at Grace to You for 20 years now. And before that, I was an editor at Moody Press. And in both of those jobs, one of my responsibilities has been to take a look at manuscripts that are sent in for review. At Moody Press, they sent us manuscripts because they wanted to publish them, obviously. And at Grace to You, they often send us manuscripts for endorsement, either from John MacArthur personally or they want the endorsement of our ministry. And someone has to read all of those manuscripts. There's so many that there's no way John can screen them all, so I read them before they go to his office, even, and try to pick out the ones that seem worthy, or at least look through them carefully enough to determine whether they warrant any kind of further review or endorsement. And it has been my lot in life that in every job I've ever been in, I've been the main guy to whom manuscripts like that were channeled. So I wish I had a dime for every unpublished manuscript I've read. But I can attest to you on the basis of more than 25 years of experience that there are a lot of very strange people out there writing an awful lot of books that should never have been written. And of course, the ones who are invariably the most impervious to any kind of critique or correction are the people who claim that what they have written was given to them directly by God. Now, you might think that neither Moody Press nor Grace to You would get a whole lot of material from people who claim their work was divinely inspired, but you'd be amazed, I think. When I was at Moody Press, I received a manuscript in the mail with a cover letter that said this, and I'm quoting exactly from it. He said, "It may surprise you to learn that I'm just 22. My work, however, speaks for itself. These truths, indeed these revelations, were given to me by God, and they need to be published for the whole world. By the way," he says, "I'm familiar with your policy of no cash advances. Do you also have a no exceptions policy?" A few days later, before I even had time to reply to that letter, I received a second letter from the same author. And he said this, quote, "Stop the presses. My book must not be published in its present form. The material that does not edify must come out, and new material must replace it," which I thought was strange for something that was inspired by God. But he explained, why he was issuing this emergency recall. Quote, "My former pastor, Sister B.R. Hicks, in direct disobedience to God, lavished the prophetic gift meant for me on another whom she favored. She has not repented, she will not answer my mail, and she may not even acknowledge that my words are legitimate prophecy. I greatly fear for her and the church which she pastors." Apparently this fellow's falling out with his pastor involved some moral failure on his part because he wrote this, "Sister Hicks may tell you I fell from grace, but the heartbreaking truth is, I was pushed." He says, "She repeatedly turned me away from my calling, and as a result, God has given me in the way of prophecy, what God has given me in the way of prophecy has come to me in my separated, somewhat backslidden state, but I've been praying and fasting and studying, and now I have a better understanding of God's message. So help me, if you will, and return my manuscript for revision," which I did. Now you can tell from the way that guy wrote that he wasn't stupid. He was an educated man. He wasn't illiterate. He was articulate. He was clever, even a bit funny. But he was being totally serious when he claimed to believe that his writing was inspired by God. And oddly enough, his belief that God had inspired what he wrote didn't keep him from wanting to make revisions to the text. That tendency is the very thing that's always puzzled me the most about people who believe God is giving them private revelation. The messages they receive always seem very pliable, don't they? The meaning of the message often changes with the circumstances. There is no legitimate hermeneutical approach for interpreting messages like that that supposedly come from God. And the meaning of any given message from God is often treated like a clay figure. You can bend it and shape it in any form that pleases you. There are some famous examples of this. Some of you might remember in the late 1970s when Oral Roberts claimed he saw a vision of Jesus 900 feet tall. And you remember Roberts said that the giant vision of Jesus told him to build a hospital. A 60-story structure in South Tulsa is going to be called the City of Faith. Now, I grew up in Tulsa. That's my hometown. And everyone in that city knew that if there was one thing Tulsa did not need, it was another hospital in South Tulsa. There were at least three major hospitals south of Main Street in Tulsa, and not one single hospital bed on the north side of town. City planners knew that a 60-story hospital was totally impractical on the south side, and they begged Oral Roberts to reconsider his plan or at least move the facility to the north side of town. But he refused, of course, because he believed he had an explicit command from God to build the hospital across the street from the Oral Roberts basketball arena, which is called the Maybe Center. It's always struck me as an odd name for a charismatic faith person, the Maybe Center. Roberts told everybody that God had promised him that the City of Faith would make it possible for doctors to find a cure for cancer. And in answer to the argument that South Tulsa didn't need any more hospital beds, Oral Roberts claimed the Lord had told him that people would come to the City of Faith from all over the world. It was like a voice told him, "If you build it, they will come." And so he built it. But the building, which was completed in the early 1980s, was a colossal white elephant from the beginning. When the City of Faith opened for business, only two stories of that massive structure were occupied. And by January of 1987, the City of Faith was so burdened with debt that Oral Roberts announced to the world that the Lord had visited him again. And this time, the Lord said unless Oral Roberts raised $8 million to pay the debt within 2 months, God was going to kill him. You remember that prophecy, the great Oral Roberts death watch of 1987, which ended at the last moment when a dog track owner in Florida gave Oral Roberts a check for the money he needed, and that part of the prophecy was fulfilled because Oral Roberts lived. But within 2 years, Oral Roberts was forced to close that medical center. He closed it permanently and sold the building in order to eliminate the debt that was still mounting. And more than a decade after Oral Roberts' original vision of the 900-foot Jesus, to this day, 80% of that immense building still vacant. Never had any tenants. And the promised cure for cancer never materialized either. But to this day, Oral Roberts insists that all of those prophecies were legitimate prophecies given to him by God. This was obviously a difficult thing for him to explain, but in 1989, he explained to Charisma magazine why the City of Faith fiasco was the very thing God had planned all along. He said, God gave him a new message that explained the whole thing. And I'm quoting from his Charisma magazine interview. He said this, God said in my spirit, I had you build the City of Faith large enough to capture the imagination of the entire world, but I didn't want this revelation localized in Tulsa. Robert said, as clearly in my spirit as I've ever heard him, the Lord gave me an impression. You and your partners have merged prayer and medicine for the entire world, for the church, and for all generations, he said, it is done. Robert says, I then asked, is that why after 8 years you're having us close the hospital and after 11 years close the medical school? God said, yes, The mission has been accomplished in the same way that after 3 years of public ministry, my son said on the cross, "Father, it is finished." So in the mind of Oral Roberts, the massive failed prophecy, which played out across the front pages of every secular newspaper in the world, was no embarrassment at all. In Roberts' imagination, the whole thing is comparable to the finished work of Christ. Now listen, if you can twist your interpretation of the divine plan after the fact like that, there's no reason to regard any prophecy as false. If that wasn't a false prophecy, we're never going to see one. If you can reinterpret stuff to that degree, you're never going to be able to define any prophecy as a false prophecy. I could give you a long list of similarly failed prophecies. Benny Hinn made a whole string of them in 1989 as he looked forward to the 90s. Benny Hinn made a series of prophecies about the coming decade. And he claimed God had shown him several events that would surely come to pass during the 1990s. Fidel Castro, he said, would die sometime in the 1990s. He also said that the homosexual community in America would be destroyed by fire. I don't know what he meant by that, but that's what he prophesied. Before the year 1995. And a major earthquake was supposed to cause havoc on the East Coast before the year 2000. All of those were things Benny Hinn prophesied in 1989. And not one of them came to happen, obviously. But you know what? It hasn't stopped Benny Hinn from making fantastic prophecies. 2 years ago, he predicted that Jesus would appear visibly in person at one of Benny Hinn's healing crusades. It still hasn't happened 2 years later, but thousands of Benny Hinn's followers are convinced that it will, and the expectation has boosted attendance at all of Benny Hinn's meetings. An almost invincible gullibility has infected the modern charismatic and evangelical movements. And it's created an environment in which almost anybody can make any kind of bizarre prophecy he wants to make. And if it turns out to be wrong, people will either forget or reinterpret the prophecy. And if the prophet happens to get just one prediction right, or even partially right, then people will widely publicize that one correct guess as irrefutable proof that this prophet is inspired by God. 2 years ago, I was in India, and there was an American evangelist holding open-air meetings in Pune, not far from where I was staying. And this was a guy, I'd never heard of him here, but he's famous in India, an American, who goes over there, well, I guess on an annual basis, and he makes prophecies, and they're always about coming disasters, earthquakes, floods, famines, stuff like that. He's a classic prophet of doom. And if you make enough prophecies like that, chances are you're going to get one of them right or nearly right someday. So this guy goes to India and he gathers these huge crowds because he knows how to play on the fears of people who are steeped in the superstitions of Hinduism. And his constant theme is prophecies about coming disasters. So sometime, somewhere, this guy had been doing open-air meetings in Pune, and he prophesied a series of disasters, storms, earthquakes, financial disasters, and all this sort of thing. And as it happened, while I was in Pune in February of 2 years ago, just exactly 2 years ago this time, that city was hit with a small jolt. A minor earthquake, which is common even here in Southern California. It wasn't enough to do any property damage, but you could definitely feel it. It was early in the morning, and it was enough to awaken the whole city. It got me out of bed. And my first thought was, that guy is going to claim this is a fulfillment of one of his prophecies. And that is exactly what he did. I happened to be visiting someone that night who lived right across the street from the vacant lot where this guy was holding open-air meetings, and that night more than 10,000 people showed up to hear this counterfeit prophet. They didn't notice the fact that no actual disaster occurred. The famines and financial disasters he predicted had never materialized. The earthquake itself wasn't even a disaster. Nobody was injured. Nobody was killed. Barely was there any property damage. But this fellow was claiming it as proof he spoke for God, and multitudes believed him. That's the worst kind of charlatanism, but it is more common now than it's ever been. And it's elevated certain people, like Benny Hinn, to international prominence. By the way, it would be interesting to get accurate figures on how many prophecies like that go unfulfilled. I don't think anybody ever tallies them or tries to analyze them, but my guess is that the figure would be quite high. Even if they exaggerate their claims, the prophets themselves admit that their track record is lousy. In John MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, he quoted the pastor of the church that spawned the infamous Kansas City prophets. And this man was thrilled because he said the accuracy rate of the prophecies that were being made by these prophets was approaching two-thirds. Now, if you think about it, that means nearly a third of the prophecies these prophets gave were totally bogus. False prophecies, which would be more than enough to get them stoned to death in the Old Testament in Israel. John MacArthur recently wrote an article on this subject, published last year in R.C. Sproul's magazine, Table Talk. And MacArthur pointed out that the success rate of these prophets is no higher than one-third, we might as well use a magic eight ball for guidance. I suspect that if the truth were known, and if we interpreted the prophecies strictly speaking as literal prophecies and looked for literal fulfillments, we would discover that far fewer than two-thirds of the prophecies that are made ever see any kind of fulfillment. Even if you count the liberally reinterpreted fulfillments like Oral Roberts claimed after his 900-foot-high false prophecy. And yet, the idea that God routinely speaks directly to his people has found more widespread acceptance today than it has at any other time in the history of the church. I mentioned this yesterday in my seminar on the charismatic movement. You can scour the pages of church history and you will find many cranks and crackpots who claimed God spoke directly to them. But you won't find at any time in the history of the church where the mainstream of Orthodox people, serious theologians, or anyone trustworthy ever believed God was routinely revealing truth directly to his people. It's an idea that's totally foreign to the church in 1900 years of church history until the charismatic movement changed the way we think about these things. And this notion that God routinely speaks directly to people is found these days in some surprising places. It's not only the charismatics who believe God speaks fresh words of prophecy to them. Southern Baptists have devoured Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby and Claude King, which suggests that one of the main ways, indeed the best way, the Holy Spirit leads believers is by speaking to them directly, giving them impressions in their mind and voices in their head and that sort of thing. In fact, the whole point of that book is that if you are not hearing and responding to the messages and impressions in your mind from God on a regular basis, then you are not experiencing God like you should. If you wanted to boil down the message of that book, that's it. According to Blackaby, when God gives an individual a message that pertains to the church, it should be shared with the whole body. And as a result, extra-biblical words from the Lord, fresh prophecies, essentially charismatic phenomena, are now becoming commonplace even in some Southern Baptist churches. And I want to point out that these messages differ only in degree and not in kind from Oral Roberts' 900-foot-tall visions. The very same superstition that allows Oral Roberts to believe he got a message from a giant vision is the same kind of belief that makes a Southern Baptist reader of Experiencing God think God will speak directly to him. It's the very same theology. Another surprising source of this kind of teaching is Bill Gothard. Gothard holds a slightly milder version of this view, but he still believes Christians can get extra-biblical guidance from God. God gives this guidance, Gothard teaches, through inner promptings that come from the Holy Spirit. Gothard teaches his followers and as he always does, in a system of lists and checklists, how they can look for feelings of inner peace when they're on the right track. And if the peace is missing, that's supposedly a message from God that something is wrong. Gothard calls these inner checks to determine God's will. And according to Gothard, and I'm quoting from him here exactly, he says, quote, "A wrong decision may look right, but if we are alert to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we will not have peace in the matter. You should have inward peace. Let the peace of God rule, be the umpire in your hearts." And Gothard admits that some of the principles he teaches came to him this way. He defends his own dogmatism on many of the questionable issues he teaches by claiming God has shown him the truth in this matter by giving him an inner peace. Now, this kind of thinking is totally at odds with the principle of sola scriptura. We believe, as Protestants, don't we, that the written word of God, the Bible, contains everything necessary for our salvation and our growth in grace. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Listen to the next phrase. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture alone is able to equip us thoroughly, perfectly, for all good works, everything we need in the process of our sanctification. There is no need for extra biblical revelation. The Bible will equip you for all good works. It'll give you all the explicit guidance you can possibly get from God. It contains principles to help you be wise and discerning as you pursue the course of your life. And beyond that, we simply trust God in His providence to order our steps. You don't need an explicit message from God telling you whom to marry or where to go to school or where to go to the mission field. Obey the explicit commands and the implicit principles of the Bible, and God promises that beyond that, He will direct your steps. So you can step out in faith without any direct message telling you which way to step. I often wonder how many young people are messed up by this notion that before they decide whom they marry or where they go to school or where they go to the mission field, they have to hear a voice from God calling them explicitly to that. That sort of subjectivity is not taught in Scripture. The Lord orders our steps through His providence, not through direct revelations. Nothing in Scripture ever suggests that God will speak to us to order our steps. When Scripture says He orders our steps, it's talking about His guidance through His hand of providence. We step out in faith, and He guides our steps. If your life is in harmony with all the commands and principles of the Bible, you can actually do what you want to do without beating yourself up with introspection and fretting over whether God told you to do something or not. If He's given you explicit instructions, you will find those instructions in the commandments of His Word, not in your inner sensations or your dreams or your imagination. And there is no warrant anywhere in Scripture for us to listen for God's voice to speak to us in our head as though God spoke that way through subjective impressions or by any other means that bypasses the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word to us, and we're to trust it, to lean on it, and not on our own understanding, and especially not on the subjective impressions we might feel. And if you haven't elevated Scripture in your thinking to that high level, where it's more important to you in the decisions you make than any feelings or subjective impressions you might get, then you don't have a high enough view of Scripture. Now, does the Spirit of God ever move our hearts and impress us with specific duties or callings? Certainly. But even in doing that, He works through the Word of God. Experiences like this, impressions and all, are not in any sense prophetic or authoritative, except as they echo what the Word already says. They are not revelation. Those sensations, those impressions, those feelings you get are not revelation, but they are the effect of illumination. When the Holy Spirit applies the Word to our hearts and opens our spiritual eyes to its truth, And we need to guard carefully against allowing our experiences and our own subjective thoughts and imaginations to eclipse the authority and the certainty of the more sure Word of God. This is a very practical application of the principle of sola scriptura. Think about this. To whatever degree you seek private messages from God outside His Word, you have abandoned the principle of sola scriptura. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith sets forth the principle of sola scriptura. This is chapter 1, section 6 of the Westminster Confession's section titled The Sufficiency of Scripture. Quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, life, faith, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing is to be added at any time, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And the confession goes on to say that we acknowledge and affirm the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word, but the Spirit's illuminating work is always focused on the Word of God. Even the personal assurance we have as believers is a result of the Holy Spirit bearing witness. And in fact, these are exact words again from the Westminster Confession. The Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And if your assurance, your sense of assurance is based on anything else other than the application of the promises of the Word of God to your heart, then you need to re-examine it because it may be a bogus assurance. The Spirit speaks even through the Word. And when He illumines our hearts, the focus is the Word. The illumination shines on the Word and making it clear to us, making God's revelation clear to us. He doesn't give us new revelations. And the proper focus of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts is always, therefore, centered firmly on the written Word of God. And this should rise above in all of our thinking and all of our priorities any other source of guidance or supposed leading from God. Let me quote one more section from the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 1, section 10, on the finality of Scripture. The Confession says this, quote, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be none other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." I think that's a great way to state it. You want to hear the Holy Spirit speak to you? He does this through the Word of God, the Bible, not through extra-biblical messages communicated directly to your imagination. And again, to whatever degree you seek extra-biblical guidance in the form of private messages and impressions on your mind, you have to that degree departed from the principle of sola scriptura. If you're seeking fresh messages from God outside of what is revealed in the Bible, you have in effect scorned the absolute certainty and absolute sufficiency of the written Word of God, and you have set in its place your own fallen and fallible imagination. Ironically, one of the best treatments of sola scriptura I have ever read is an appendix in Wayne Grudem's book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today. Grudem's book is the most thorough scholarly defense of the modern-day prophecy movement. And Grudem believes God is giving revelation today, chiefly through mental impressions. He even defines revelation this way. He says it's something God brings to mind. That's his definition of revelation. And he suggests that when God providentially brings a thought to a believer's mind, that is the New Testament gift of prophecy in operation. So if a thought pops into your head, you'd regard that as a revelation from God. That's equivalent, in Grudem's assessment, to the New Testament gift of prophecy. And thus, he has elevated mental impressions to the level of prophetic revelation. And yet, He includes an appendix in his book affirming the principle of sola scriptura. That's one of the best defenses of sola scriptura I have ever read. I often tell people, I recommend that book if the only thing you'll read is the appendix. And the question I have as a reader of Grudem's book is this: if everything he says about the sufficiency of Scripture is true, if God's Word contains all truth that is essential and truly authoritative, if the truth contained in Scripture is indeed sufficient for all of our spiritual needs, sufficient to instruct us in everything we need to know to glorify God, if we affirm and accept these principles of sola scriptura as Wayne Grudem does, then what need is there in the first place for any revelation from untrustworthy mental impressions? And my assessment would be that Wayne Grudem's own appendix on the sufficiency of Scripture is a fine rebuttal of the rest of the book. And he also includes a second appendix showing that the canon of Scripture is closed. And it is at this very point that Grudem's position seems most inconsistent. Grudem says the canon of Scripture is closed. He states this: it is in Scripture alone that we are to search for God's words to us. He also says, the Bible is sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. So we might ask, what possible benefit is there in seeking additional revelations, like the prophetic messages Grudem advocates? If Scripture is truly sufficient, if that's the only place we're to search for the exact words of God, why would we put any stock whatsoever in vague mental impressions? As John MacArthur pointed out in his comments about Grudem's book, and I'm reading from MacArthur's book where he critiques this, he says this, quote, "It's unfortunate that Grudem relegated his thoughts on the canon of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture to the book's final appendixes. If this had been the starting point for his study of prophecy, perhaps he would have reached very different conclusions." I agree with that. If we start with an understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, if we really believe that and affirm it, we have no need to go looking for extra additional private revelations, which are untrustworthy. And if our mental impressions are neither trustworthy nor authoritative, as Grudem himself acknowledges, then they contain far more potential for mischief than they do for good. And no Christian ought to ever be taught to order any aspect of his private life around impressions like those, because they're not trustworthy. And it's especially unfortunate that there is so much interest in subjective revelations in an era when the average born-again Christian is so ignorant of the objective revelation God has given us in the Scriptures. This is the irony of the whole thing. As people's knowledge about Scripture declines, and the church as a whole becomes more and more ignorant of the message of Scripture, people are turning more and more to these private revelations out of their own imagination. When the knowledge of Scripture is at such an ebb, this is the worst possible time for believers to be seeking divine truth in dreams and visions and subjective impressions. And the quest for additional revelation from God actually denigrates the sufficiency of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Because it implies God hasn't said enough in the Scriptures. It assumes we need more truth from God than what He has given us in His written word. But if we really embrace the truth that Scripture is sufficient, how can we be seeking the voice of God in subjective experiences, which everyone admits are unreliable? Even people who believe prophecy and divine revelation have ceased sometimes fall into the trap of thinking God speaks to us directly through subjective means. Well-meaning Christians often think that in order to understand God's will on any given matter, they need to seek an impression or a strong feeling, which they interpret as a disclosure of the divine will. You've often heard people say this, and maybe some of you have said it yourself: I'm praying for God's will on the matter. And what they mean is they're waiting for God to infuse into their hearts some deep understanding or clear impression of which way they should go. it's not at all hard to find examples from church history of groups and individuals who believed God was speaking directly to them apart from Scripture like this. My own historical hero figure, Spurgeon, occasionally fell into this tendency. And yet he also strongly cautioned against it at the same time. Listen to what Spurgeon has to say. He says this: "Some, I know, fall into a very vicious habit, namely that of ordering their footsteps according to impressions." Spurgeon says, "Every now and then I meet with people whom I think to be rather weak in the head, who will journey from place to place and will perform follies by the gross under the belief that they are doing the will of God because some silly whim of their diseased brains is imagined to be an inspiration from above." That's Spurgeon, not me. People tell me I'm harsh. Spurgeon says this: "There are occasionally impressions of the Holy Spirit which guide men where no other guidance could have answered the end. I have been the subject of such impressions myself. But to live by impressions is oftentimes to live the life of a feel, and even to fall downright into a rebellion against the revealed Word of God. Not your impressions, but that which is in this book must always guide you," Spurgeon says, "to the law and to the testimony. If it be not according to that word, the impression does not come from God. It may proceed from Satan or from thine own distempered brain." Spurgeon says, "Our prayer must be, order my steps in thy word." Good advice. Normally, people who lean on mental impressions heavily like that have no intention of equating their own subjective feelings or their imaginary thoughts with divine revelation. They regard the subjective leading of the Lord as something far less than prophetic. But no matter what kind of significance you see in mental impressions, it's never wise to seek divine guidance through them. In the first place, there is absolutely no warrant for it anywhere in Scripture. It's amazing that this practice is so common, because nowhere in Scripture are we ever commanded to do this. And in fact, that sort of decision-making can lead, and often does lead, to confusion, disappointment, and sometimes spiritual tragedy. And the truth is that treating subjective impressions as messages from the Holy Spirit is really no different from claiming divine revelation, no matter how you would define it yourself. In practice, if you start to order your steps according to feelings, and that becomes the issue that drives your life, you've in effect elevated your imagination to the same level as the Word of God. As I said earlier, the Southern Baptist who claims God told him whom to marry by speaking to him directly is in the same theological boat as Oral Roberts and his 900-foot Jesus. It's only a difference in scope and magnitude, not a difference in style, really. The same basic theology underlies both claims. And although most Christians who follow subjective impressions would not dream of listening to extra-biblical prophecies, in effect, they are doing the same thing. This very issue was hotly debated during the Great Awakening. It was one area where Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield did not, in the beginning, see eye to eye. Two of them were dear friends, but they disagreed strongly on this issue. George Whitefield was far more willing than Edwards to treat subjective impulses as if they could reliably reveal the Holy Spirit's leading. And in 1740, Edwards confronted his friend George Whitefield on this issue. He wrote a letter to a friend. Quote, this is Edwards writing about Whitefield: "I've indeed told several people that I once purposely took an opportunity to talk with Mr. Whitefield alone about subjective impulses, and have mentioned many particulars of our conference together on that matter, that I told him some reasons I had to think he gave too great a heed to such things, and have told what manner of replies he made, and what reasons I offered against such things, and I also said that Mr. Whitefield did not seem to be offended with me, but he didn't seem to be inclined to have a great deal of discourse about it, and that in the time he didn't appear to be convinced by anything I said." Interesting insight into the relationship between these two men. Edwards said, "I tried to talk to him about it. I tried to plead with him about it, but he, number one, wasn't interested in talking about the issue, and number two, wasn't convinced by anything I had to say. And in Ian Murray's superb biography of Jonathan Edwards, he recounts this whole episode. And Murray says that at the height of the Great Awakening, this whole issue of private revelation became the talking point of the whole country. Edwards clearly warned his congregation not to place much stock in subjective impressions. He saw this as a particular danger in a time of revival, when religious affections are at a heightened level and the imagination is more active than usual, and he saw this as a serious danger. Listen to Ian Murray, quote, "The impressions or impulses which Edwards criticized were varied in character. Sometimes they involved an element of the visionary. Sometimes they appeared to provide foreknowledge of future events, and sometimes they were accompanied and supported by random texts of Scripture. Against this belief, Edwards argued that a Christian might indeed have a holy frame and sense from the Spirit of God, but the imaginations that attend it are but accidental and not directly attributable to the Holy Spirit." Edwards had carefully studied this issue. He was convinced that the tendency to follow subjective impulses was a dangerous path down which to travel. He wrote this, quote, "An erroneous principle, than which scarce any has proved more mischievous to the present glorious work of God, is a notion that it is God's manner in these days to guide his saints by inspiration or by immediate revelation." Edwards saw several dangers in the practice, not the least of which was its hardening effect on the person supposedly receiving the divine revelation. This is what I started out saying, that people who believe God is speaking to them directly are absolutely impervious to any kind of criticism or correction because they have a word from the Lord. Edwards says this, "As long as a person has a notion that he is guided by the immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct." And Edwards also knew from both church history and personal experience that, quote, in his words, "Many godly persons have undoubtedly in this and other ages exposed themselves to woeful delusions by an aptness to lay too much weight on impulses and impressions, as if they were immediate revelations from God to signify something future or to direct them where to go and what to do." And Edwards' advice to people was straightforward. He said this, quote, "I would therefore entreat the people of God to be very cautious about how they give heed to such things. I have seen them fail in very many instances and know by experience that impressions being made with great power and upon the minds of true, yea, eminent saints are still no sure signs of their being revelations from heaven. I have known such impressions to fail and in some instances attended with all these circumstances." In other words, he's saying, even if it's an eminent saint, a wise, seasoned man of God, if he starts claiming he's getting a mental impression and guiding his life by this or making predictions based on it, Edward says, watch out. I've seen these fail time and time again. I'm not sure, and I've often wondered exactly what Edwards was talking about. Part of it was Whitfield's experience, which I'll tell you about in a moment. But also, a generation before Edwards, just one generation before Edwards, the illustrious Boston pastor Cotton Mather had experimented with this very tendency, believing God would grant him what Mather called a particular faith for specific prayers to be answered. Cotton Mather is another of my great historical heroes. I think I've read every biography on Mather that's ever been published, and I love the guy, but he had some real quirks, and this was one of them. He went through a time in his life where he believed God would speak directly to him by giving him what he called a particular faith. He was convinced God had promised him certain prayer requests. He would pray, and as he was praying, if he felt a supernatural infusion of faith in his heart, it was just a subjective feeling he looked for, he would claim the answer to that prayer, announce that God was going to answer the prayer, predict that it was going to happen, and let everybody know this. Mather, for example, prophesied that his wife would recover from a serious illness. He predicted that his father would return to England to serve the Lord. His father was Increase Mather, the famous pastor a generation before Cotton. Increase Mather had come. His father was one of the founders of Massachusetts. Increase Mather loved England and always longed to return there and minister. And Cotton prayed that he would have the opportunity to do so, that his father would be able to go back to England and finish his life ministering in a church there. And he believed God promised him, through a particular faith, that Increase would be able to go back and serve out the remainder of his life in England. But you know what? All of those prophecies went unfulfilled. And only after that happened did Mather begin to question this doctrine of particular faiths. The saddest of all was that Cotton Mather had a wayward son whom he prayed for years that he would come back to the Lord. And Mather believed God was going to answer his prayer because he had received a particular faith. And so he stopped praying for his son. He believed the prayer was answered. And less than a year later, his son died in a shipwreck and never returned home and never came to the Lord. That one experience devastated Cotton Mather's faith in this method of praying, in this method of discerning the Lord's will, and he revamped his whole view after that. George Whitefield also learned the hard way that subjective impulses can be tragically fallible. When Whitefield's wife was expecting her first child, Whitefield prophesied that she would have a son, a boy, and that he would become a preacher of the gospel. The child was indeed a boy, but he died at the age of 4 months, and he was Whitefield's only child. He never had another. Ian Murray writes this: Whitefield at once recognized his mistake, saying, "I misapplied several texts of Scripture. Upon these grounds, I made no scruple of declaring that I should have a son and that his name was to be John." He was patterning his son and his birth after the New Testament account of John the Baptist. He named his son John because he believed he'd be a great preacher on the caliber of John the Baptist. And he believed God had privately given him assurance that all these things would come to pass. But they didn't. And the baby died. And Murray quotes Whitefield at a later point in his ministry when he recounted the folly of placing too much weight on internal impressions. Whitefield wrote this, quote, "Many good souls, both among clergy and laity, for a while mistook fancy for faith and imagination for revelation." Many good souls still fall into that same error. Most Christians believe God uses subjective promptings to guide us in making major life decisions. A search of church history would undoubtedly confirm that most believers who lean heavily on immediate revelations or subjective impressions they think come from God end up embarrassed, confused, disappointed, frustrated, or all of the above. That's the danger of following this path. It's not reliable. And again, nothing in Scripture ever suggests that we should seek either the will of God or the Word of God, personal guidance or fresh prophecy, by listening to subjective impressions in our head. There is not one command in Scripture that suggests we should be doing that. One of the significant contributions of Gary Friesen's landmark book, Decision Making and the Will of God, is a chapter in which he explores the pitfalls of attempting to discern the will of God through subjective impressions. The title of the chapter is "Impressions Are Impressions." That says it all, really. Friesen says this: "If the source of one's knowledge is subjective, then the knowledge will also be subjective and hence uncertain." And at one point, Friesen raises the question of, how can I tell whether these impressions are from God or from some other source? And he writes this, quote, "This is a critical question. For impressions could be produced by any number of sources: God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions such as fear or ecstasy. hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or an upset stomach. He says, sinful impressions, temptations, may be exposed for what they are by the Spirit-sensitized conscience and the Word of God, but beyond that, one encounters a subjective quagmire of uncertainty. I agree with him, and I have never heard any coherent answer to that objection. If you follow your subjective impressions, how can you be sure they're reliable? You can't. It's really no different from flipping a coin. And once again, Scripture never commands us to tune into any inner voice. We're commanded to study and meditate on Scripture, Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. We're instructed to cultivate wisdom and discernment, Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 8. We're told to walk wisely and make the most of our time, Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. We're ordered to be obedient to God's commands, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, John 15, verse 14. But we are never, anywhere in Scripture, encouraged to listen for inner promptings. And on the contrary, we are warned that our hearts are so deceitful and so desperately wicked that we cannot understand them, Jeremiah 17, 9. That principle alone should make us reluctant to heed any kind of inner promptings or messages that come from within ourselves. We cannot trust that which comes from within ourselves. This, by the way, is one of the critical deficiencies of Wayne Grudem's position on prophecy. While defining revelation as something God brings to mind, remember, that's his definition of revelation, something God brings to mind, so that anything that pops in your mind, he suggests that you regard it as revelation from God. But he never explores the crucial question of how to determine whether an impression in the mind really comes from God. He gives no guidelines on how to discern this. You know why? Because there aren't any. There's no way to know. But wouldn't this seem to be the most pressing question of all for someone who's about to declare a mental impression, a prophecy from God? How can you stand up in church, as Grudem suggests people should do, and declare that you have received a revelation from God when you really don't have any means of knowing where that impression came from? By contrast, Gary Friesen writes this, "Inner impressions are not a form of revelation. So the Bible does not invest inner impressions with any authority to function as indicators of divine guidance. Impressions are not authoritative. Impressions are impressions." Surely, this is the path of true biblical wisdom. Haddon Robinson goes even a step further. He says this, "When we lift our inner impressions to the level of divine revelation, we are flirting with divination." In other words, those who treat subjective impressions as revelatory prophecy are actually practicing a kind of fortune-telling. Those willing to heed inner impressions, inner voices, mental feelings, all of that sort of thing, may be listening to the lies of a deceitful heart, or the fantasies of an overactive imagination, or even the voice of a demon. Once objective criteria are set aside, there's no way of knowing the difference between truth and falsehood. I would tell you, if I had time, about my visit one Sunday morning to the Anaheim Vineyard, where people in the pews are regularly given an opportunity to stand up and prophesy about messages they have received directly from God. And on the Sunday I visited, I sat between two dueling prophets, each of whom gave prophetic messages that flatly contradicted one another. I couldn't figure out what it was all about, but it had to do with a church matter. And I'm guessing that most of the people in the congregation understood the issue. And they were using their supposed prophetic gifts to try to wage war on behalf of two factions in the church. There was a guy on this side who first popped up. He's wearing sandals and a Hawaiian shirt. And he begins to prophesy doom against the leaders of the Anaheim Vineyard and saying, "God is not pleased with you." And when he finished, a guy in a leisure suit stood up over here and began to prophesy against the guy in the Hawaiian shirt and saying how pleased God was with whatever decision the leadership of the church had made. And when it was all over, John Wimber, who at the time was pastor there, was standing at the pulpit in the middle of the platform, never made any reference to either prophecy. He let the prophet speak. He didn't try to sort out what was the truth. He just went on and made the announcements. That was, to me, the most disturbing thing about the whole episode. The leadership of the church allowed these two prophets to claim that God had told them he was on their side. And they never said a word to try to resolve the conflict. I guess they figured God would individually reveal to every person in the pews which side was right. You know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy. Scripture very clearly addresses this whole issue. The Apostle Peter settled this very matter for us by proclaiming the authority and supremacy of the Word of God when he wrote this, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What was Peter describing? The Mount of Transfiguration. He was describing an event that may have been the most spectacular spiritual experience of his life. This was the transfiguration of Christ, when our Lord appeared in his full glory, and Peter saw it with his own eyes. Peter heard the voice of God. He saw Moses and Elijah face to face, and best of all, he got a preview of Christ in his glory. Hard to top that experience. This was not a dream or a vision. It wasn't an impression in Peter's mind. It wasn't a figment of his imagination. This was real life. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales, he says. He saw it with his own eyes. We were eyewitnesses. He heard the voice of God with his own ears. We ourselves heard this utterance. He emphasizes all those things. He was there in person with apostolic eyewitnesses. We were with him, he says. There was not much about this experience that was subjective. Not only Peter, but James and John could confirm that this was as real as it gets. And yet, Peter goes on to say that even what he heard with his own ears and saw with his own eyes was not as authoritative as the eternal Word of God contained in Scripture. He says this, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter is not saying that his eyewitness testimony makes the prophecy of Scripture more sure. He's saying that the written Word of God, by its very nature, is more sure than his own experience, his own eyewitness experience, objective experience. And this is confirmed by Peter's arguments in verses 20 and 21, where he establishes the authority and divine origin of every prophecy of the Scripture. He's setting it above his own eyewitness experience. And the Greek word order in verse 19 also supports this as the true meaning of the text. We have more sure the prophetic word. More sure than what? More sure than experience. Even the valid, genuine eyewitness experience of apostles. Peter's saying that the written word of God is a more reliable source of truth than his own experience. And to paraphrase Peter's message to his readers, it's this. He says, James, John, and I saw Christ's glory firsthand, but if you don't believe us, there's one authority even more certain than our testimony, the Word of God, and you'd do well to pay heed to it. The "we" at the beginning of verse 19 is generic, not emphatic. It means you and I, Peter's saying to his readers, not we who witnessed the transfiguration. Peter's in effect saying all of us who are believers have a word of prophecy that is more sure than any voice from heaven. It's the prophecy of Scripture, verse 20, which is more sure, more reliable, and more authoritative than anyone's experience, and therefore far more reliable than anyone's subjective feelings. That surely puts subjective impressions in their proper place. And again, Peter's experience was not subjective. What he saw and heard was real. Others experienced it with him. But Peter knew that the written word of God is even more authoritative than the shared experiences of three apostles. Why would anyone seek to find truth in subjective impressions when we have such a sure word? Peter admonishes his readers with the reminder that they would do well to pay attention to Scripture as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the imagery here speaks of a single source of light, like a nightlight, shining in an otherwise dark place. And Peter's point is that you don't need to grope about in the dark in search of truth. You don't need to grasp at feelings and voices and all that. We have a light to guide us. And we should focus all of our vision on the light that is cast by that single source, the Word of God, the written Word of God. And meanwhile, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Those who turn aside from that lamp and grope in the darkness after subjective impressions open themselves up to deception, disappointment, spiritual failure, and all kinds of confusion. But those who keep their hearts and their minds firmly fixed on the lamplight of Scripture, those are the truly discerning ones. That's Peter's message. During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards wrote this: "Why cannot we be contented with the divine oracles, that holy, pure Word of God, which we have in such abundance and clearness now since the canon of Scripture is completed? Why should we desire to have anything added to them by impulses from above? Why should we not rest in that standing rule that God has given to His church, which the Apostle teaches us is more sure than a voice from heaven? And why should we desire to make the Scripture speak more to us than it does?" Why indeed? Elsewhere, Edwards wrote this warning, and I'll close with this. He said, "They who leave the sure word of prophecy, which God has given us as a light shining in a dark place, to follow impressions and impulses, in effect, leave the guidance of the polar star to follow a jack-o'-lantern." No wonder, he says, there are times so many are led into woeful extravagance. I'll close with that. I agree with him. We don't need to follow jack-o'-lanterns when we have such a firm, bright, fixed polar star in the Scriptures. That's where we should seek our guidance. Thanks for your attention.